There are some new Easter tracts available in the foyer. Make good use of them, friends. They're no good after Easter. So if you need some Easter tracts and can make good use of them, please pick them up as you leave today. Mr. Dave Rickert will be with us next week. Mrs. Gillon and I will be off to Winston-Salem. And if you haven't heard Dave Rickert speak, you're in for a real treat. I had the privilege of sharing a Bible conference with Dave in West Virginia a couple of years ago and thoroughly enjoyed sitting under his ministry. And I believe that you'll be appreciating what he has to say to you next Sunday in the will of God. So be sure and be up next Lord's Day. I might just mention something about Sunday nights. So many of you come and we're so delighted, but some of you don't. Our ministry on Sunday nights is quite different than what we have on Sunday morning. It's expository ministry from the Word of God, when we try to learn the interpretation of the verses as they occur in the Word of God, and we have to face them all. So if you like expository ministry and you want to learn more of the Word of God, join us on Sunday evenings, because I think then you'll have a double-barreled help from the Word of God, because our Sunday morning ministry, of necessity, must be more along the evangelistic line. Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark's Gospel. I hope you brought your Bible. Mark chapter 8, please. Mark's Gospel chapter 8. Mark's Gospel chapter 8. And before we begin reading at verse 34, we want to just bow in a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of looking into Thy Word. And we realize again that it's Thy holy Word, and we want to handle it properly, and so we're asking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the author of this Thy Word. We pray that Thou will protect us with Thy blood so that Satan may not be able to distract in any way from what is being said. And any blessing which is derived from our coming together this morning, we'll give Thee the praise for it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8, please, verse 34. Well, let's go up to verse 29, if you can. Just the last four words of verse 29. Thou art the Christ. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. God will bless to us this portion we have been privileged to read from his word. As mentioned in the bulletin, this is our third in a series of messages about facts about Christianity. This word Christianity seemingly has batted around so much that I thought it would be good in a series of messages to find out really what the Bible has to say regarding this word, what it truly means. In our first message, we confined ourselves to the words from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, which says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We learned Christianity what it is. It's Christ. Christianity what it means. Christ in you. Christianity what it expects. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then last Lord's Day, we thought of Christianity as it relates to our personal faith. We thought of the consideration of faith. Every one of us lives by faith. Then we thought of the conditions of faith. Faith is a great leveler, you see. It levels men to the conditions of the gospel, and it also leads men to the Christ of the gospel. Then we also thought of the confession of faith. Faith that is true will be obvious to others. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Did you hear what I said? Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10:11. Did you hear what I said? Whosoever believeth on him will not be ashamed. Now this morning, we want to think of Christianity and your destiny. We want to think of the worth of your soul. Then we want to think of the worst for your soul. And then thirdly, we want to think of the wealth afforded your soul. Now that should be easy to remember, three W's, and I think we can get that pretty well. But before we launch into our message, I must say a word of explanation regarding the portion that we just read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. I'm well aware that this portion of the Word of God, in its primary interpretation, is talking about discipleship. This portion of the Word of God, in its primary interpretation, is not the way of salvation, but rather it's the philosophy of life of the disciple. But having said that, I would like to take this portion of the Word of God and use it in application and trust that the Holy Spirit of God will apply these words to our hearts and consciences as we think of the important subject, Christianity and your destiny. Now, I doubt if there's ever been a time, at least not in my recollection and in my very limited knowledge of history, when we have ever experienced in this nation such a scourge of inflation as we know it today. It's something. But I heard a man term it by something else. He called it devaluation. And he was right. On the one hand, you have inflation. Or if you want to speak of it another way, on the other hand, your dollar has devaluated. It's like the cup, you know. It's either half full or half empty. Same cup, but it's a different way of expressing it. But whichever way you look at the situation, for the most part, we are becoming materialistic in our ideals and in our values. Materialism, whether it's disguised or whether it's open, is the inevitable consequence, listen to me carefully, of thinking that above and beyond this world, there is nothing else. If there ever was a time in our nation's history when we're living for today, it is right now. Now, I believe that this kind of thinking had its beginning probably in the scientific laboratory, but it seemingly has wormed its way into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls on our streets. And the sad thing about it is that the majority of people today have forgotten their most precious and priceless treasure is their soul. How important it is, therefore, this morning that we spend this time in re-examining what the Lord Jesus had to say about Christianity and the individual's soul. Now, from the portion we read this morning, you'll notice that when the Lord Jesus talked to men and women about the question of their eternal destiny, he stated it in words that were very understandable. Notice verse 36. For what shall it profit a man? And of course, that's used in the generic sense. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world or lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, almost immediately, the question arises, what is the soul of a man? The soul of a man is that invisible and rational part of our being that distinguishes us from brute creation and makes us resemble our Maker. The soul is the sum total of the faculties within us that makes us conscious of our existence. The soul, ladies and gentlemen, is that treasure which we have, which lives on eternally, either in heaven or in hell. In heaven, if in God's keeping. In hell, if in the devil's keeping. Oh, I'm asking God this morning that He will challenge our hearts to our solemn responsibility, our personal responsibility in regard to our souls. First of all, then, the worth of your soul. Look again at verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Now, I don't think it's wrong to say that the worth of a human soul is sometimes assessed by man's value. Even human history tells us that mankind has recognized that the soul outlives anything else and therefore is his most precious and priceless treasure. I did a bit of research, and I want to give you three quotes from people of the past and what they said just before they died. The first one is Cyrus the Great, who lived some 550 to 600 years before Christ, who was educated under one of the great Persian sages. This is what he said, and I quote, "I cannot imagine the soul only lives while it remains in this mortal body," end of quote. Then there was that man, Socrates. I remember I had to learn to spell that in history. That was a rough one for me. He was the prince, probably, of Greek philosophers. You know what he said just before he died? I'm quoting. "We are about to part. I am going to die. You are going to live. Which of us goes the better way is known to God alone." End of quote. Then there was another man, a brilliant English humorist. His name was Sterne. This is what he said on his deathbed. "I am positive that I have a soul, nor can any of the books with which materialists have pestered the world ever convince me to the contrary." End of quote. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no doubt about it. The soul of a person is more precious than anything else in the world, and if a person loses that, he or she loses all. But not only do we have man's estimate of the value of a soul, but we have Satan's estimate too. We can be absolutely sure that Satan knows the value of a soul. You say, how do you know that? Because he's constantly blinding people to everything but the materialism that blinds and damns the world. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." But not only do we have man's estimate of the value of the soul and Satan's estimate of the value of a soul, but we have God's estimate as well. When God estimated the preciousness of the human soul, he did not even think of it in terms of millions of worlds in this universe. When God calculated the estimate, or when God calculated the value, rather, of the human soul, he did not even for one moment consider it to be less in value than even the glory of the heavenly hosts. When God looked down and gave us the value of a soul, he looked at his son. He said, "My son is the value of a human soul." I love these words. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. But God commendeth, God has shown, God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. But you see, the Lord Jesus was also in perfect agreement with his Father's estimate of the value, of the worth of a human soul. You know why? Because he gave his blood to redeem a soul. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by tradition from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. But then, the Holy Spirit, among his ministries, also has something to do with the soul. You know what it is? You know, he has many ministries that he carries on today. Could I make an estimate of one of his supreme ministries? It's convincing men and women of the true worth of a never-dying soul. The Lord Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit, and when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John chapter 16 and verse 8. But in addition to the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Christian church also has made a prize of the value of the human soul. Think of those ladies and gentlemen who down through the years have given their lives in martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Think of those in this, our 20th century, who are right at this moment giving their lives for the cause of Christ. I read a story 2 weeks ago that shook me right down to my arches. I don't know the man's name. It's known only to God. But it seems that for at least a little part, this man knew the value of a human soul. He was a missionary who served the Lord in Zaire and was compelled to return home with his little boy of less than a year old. Just a short of the while before returning, his older son was contracted a tropical disease, and he died. And this dear husband and wife had to bury out in the little plot in back of their thatched roof home the body of their dear little boy. Now, for most of us, this would be about all the heartbreak a person could stand. But that was only the beginning. Soon after the birth of their second son, this missionary man's wife contracted a tropical fever. He did his best to nurse her back to health, but she only lived a few days. And she joined her little boy in the portals of glory. And that dear man had to bury his own wife's body in the back of his home in a little plot that he dug himself. And he had not one single friend there to share his grief. So he had to come home. A little baby less than a year old. When he got home and he was there a few months, he let it be known that he was planning to return back to the mission field. And some well-meaning friends came to him and said, "Look, don't you think you've had just about enough? Don't you think you've done just about enough? You can't leave that child." And they really meant it. And then beside that, you're having bouts with malaria yourself. Don't you think it's about time you call it quits? That man, with tears coursing down his cheeks, looked into the eyes of his well-meaning friends, and he said, "Oh, my friends, have you no care for those dear pygmy men and women out there in the forest who are lost? I can't stay home." And the man who witnessed this conversation said, I looked into a face of a man, and his words shook me to my feet. And he said, I finally had to admit that I believe that man, at least in part, understands the worth of a human soul. The worth of your soul. Secondly, the worst for your soul. Will you again look at verse 36? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? My friends, as precious as your soul is, by your actions, you can actually lead that soul of yours to perdition. And this is the worst for your soul. And you can do that by selling it. No, I want to change that. I'm going to make another sequence. You can do that by spoiling it. You say, how can a person spoil his soul? By allowing the ruining influences of sin in your life. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and sojourners and pilgrims, that ye abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You can lead your own soul into perdition by spoiling it. But then, you can also lead your soul into hell by selling it. The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 sold his soul for possessions. Herod in Acts chapter 12 sold his soul for popularity. That man that we know so well by the name of Pilate sold his soul for power. And there was a man by the name of Felix, and he sold his soul for pleasures. May I look into your faces this morning? Is it possible that some of you in some way are selling your souls? Is it? Is it the love for money? The lure for fame, the lust for possessions, or the life of sin? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's an old song we used to sing. I couldn't find it in the hymn book anymore. But there are words like this. Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? Though you gain the whole world for your own, it may be that the line you have crossed, have you counted the cost? You see, the worst for your soul may not only be because you spoil it or because you've sold it, but it may be because you've starved it. Someone says, how can you starve your soul? You can starve your soul by neglecting and refusing God's saving grace. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Charles Darwin, just before he died, said this, and I'm quoting, I have starved my soul. The worth of your soul. The worst for your soul. And now, thirdly, the wealth afforded your soul. Will you look at verse 35, please? For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know what the Savior is teaching here? In order to preserve your soul eternally, a person must lose it in Christ. So immediately the reaction is then, well, if I lose my soul in Christ, then I lose my individuality. Well, there couldn't be anything farther from the truth, you know. You see, when you lose your soul in Christ, you gain your individuality. Someone says, I can't understand that. You see, an unsaved individual is incomplete. And my Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, when you're saved, you're complete in Him. But there's more. To lose your soul in Christ will do something for you. Now, it doesn't always happen right away, but it happens. It will make a complete reorientation of your life and your personality. Someone says, how is that possible? This is what the Bible says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But now the big question. How may I preserve my soul in Christ and His gospel? How may I obtain the wealth that is afforded my soul? Well, the Lord doesn't leave us in the dark. Notice verse 34, right in the middle of the verse. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now here, ladies and gentlemen, we have the Savior's terms. Here are the conditions we must face as it relates to the gospel. First of all, there must be the denying for Christ. Notice verse 34, whosoever will come after me, let him deny. Now this means nothing less than the renunciation of anything and everything that would hinder us from coming to Christ. Denying. I think we have a beautiful physical example of that in the 10th chapter of Mark. About this man, Bartimaeus. Remember, he was a blind man. And he was a beggar. And he had heard that the Savior was able to heal blindness. And one day the Savior came to his vicinity. And blind Bartimaeus was begging. And suddenly when he knew that the Savior was within earshot, he said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they said, pipe down, Bartimaeus. Shut up. Yeah, be quiet. The Bible says he did it again. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible tells us that the Savior stood still. And he beckoned to have Bartimaeus come to him. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 50, we have this. And he, that is Bartimaeus, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with his garment. It had served him well. Probably kept him warm while he was begging. But just so he wouldn't be inhibited in any way, he cast aside his garment so that he could come to Jesus. I think that's a beautiful physical example of denying. Let me ask, are you ready to cast aside your pride, your prejudice, your bias, your fears, in order to come to Christ? But there's not only the denying for Christ, but there's the deciding for Christ. Notice verse 34. Again, take up his cross. Now, in terms of the gospel, the cross represents God's salvation in Christ for you. You see, you must make it a personal thing if your soul is to enjoy this glorious wealth. You must believe that Jesus died for you, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. And you must invite the living Christ into your life. But there's a third item. Not only the denying for Christ, and the deciding for Christ, there must be the daring for Christ. The last two words of verse 34. Notice what they are. Follow me. You see, there must be that daring to follow Christ in life and death, in glory of God alone. And my friends, the only response to such denying and deciding and daring faith, that's the only response that will save your soul. And then, and only then, when you come to Christ for salvation, that you will realize and understand and experience the wealth afforded your soul. in a savage tribe in Central Africa, they have an unusual custom. The people of that tribe elect a king every 7 years. When the king has served his 7 years, another person is elected king, and the reigning king is killed. This is the custom of the tribe. Now, during that man's 7-year reign, he is given every luxury that the savage tribe can lavish upon him. He has absolute power, even the power of life and death. But after his 7-year term is expired, his life is forfeit, and he is killed. Now, during that time of his reign, he enjoys everything he wants. And do you know what I read? That they never have a shortage of applicants for the position. These people are willing for 7 years of pleasure to sacrifice the remainder of life's expectation.
Someone says to me, "Well, Mr. Pilon, you know, they're savages. They don't have much sense." But do you know that people in the 20th century are doing the very same thing? People of so-called intelligence and leadership are doing the same thing. They're making a choice between things now and bankruptcy hereafter. Scores, hundreds of thousands are willing to be bankrupt through all eternity so they can win a few things here. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There it is. Christianity and your destiny. The worth of your soul. The worst for your soul. And the wealth afforded your soul. You know what it is? It's up to you. How you react to this message. Whether you'll ever be saved or eternally lost. Shall we pray? Maybe there's someone here this morning and something has struck home to your heart. I don't know. And you say, "Mr. Pilon, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know that if I would leave this world today that I would go to heaven." Well, my friends, that's why we're here, so we can help you so you can know. My friend, you have a precious soul. The Lord Jesus thought it was so valuable that he died for the salvation of your soul. He wants to save you this morning. But if you're here this morning and you're unsaved and would like to be saved, we don't know who you are unless you indicate so by raising your hand. That's not going to save you. But it is going to indicate to us that you're desirous of knowing that you have salvation. So I'm going to ask you to just lift your hand quietly wherever you are, just to indicate to me, "Mr. Pilon, I'm not saved and I'd like to be saved this morning and know it." Don't look around. Is there someone this morning? You're not saved. You're playing with your soul. Is there someone? Father, we just thank thee again for everyone who has come to that place in their life's experience where they have said, "Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul."